This is what God was saying, and he's helping us to understand that this was the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known. Everything about what was shared this past week was about love. It was about love. The greatest, one of the scriptures that pretty much summarize the very purpose and intent of God is John 3:16. I'm not going to preach on that, but I just want all of us know that, many of us know that, where it says, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him or in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." That pretty much sums it all up. If you really want to understand what is the summation of all that God did, how can you speak it in such a way that you can use few words but say a whole lot using a few words? John 3:16 says it. But we're going to talk about the greatest demonstration of love. And here today I want you to look in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And we're going to begin our reading with verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Because I want you to understand how this applies to you. What God did, but most of all, how you didn't deserve it, but God did it anyhow. And I'm going right into the heart of this thing, because we can read all of verse chapter 5, and it will just really help us to see some things, and I recommend you do that. But here in the verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength," when we were still without strength. What strength are we speaking of here? No strength to respond to God. No strength to think in that direction. Do you realize your willpower could not move you in that particular direction? Why? Because you weren't smart enough to even think that way, and let alone save yourself. You were without strength. But here's what it says here. In due time, all of these words are important. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still, which means that you were without strength to begin with, and then the word still means that it was a continuum. Not only did you not have strength then, you didn't have any strength when he died. In other words, your strength did not order his death. Your strength did not order that which was necessary for your redemption, because you were without strength. But in this, here's how it puts it: in due time, when God saw fit to do what he was willing to do for you and me, he did it, even though we were without strength to do anything for ourselves. You can't do anything for yourself. But the Lord says, in due time, I'm going to do everything that's necessary for you, but I'll do it not when you get ready for it to happen. I'll do it when I get ready for it to happen, and it will be in due time. It'll be the right time, the appropriate time. It would be right on schedule. Not too late, not too early, but right on time. Jesus died on time. And who did he die for? Did he die for the righteous? Did he die for those that were in position or thinking that they had it going for them? He died for the ungodly. And you know what? That's all of us. We were all in that category of the ungodly. So it says that we were without strength. We were not deserving of his death. But in due time, Christ died. He sent his son. We mentioned John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son to the earth to die, not for the godly, not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. And then it says, now we begin to look at the love of God demonstrated. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Even if one was righteous, it would be very difficult for one to die, even for a righteous man. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Because they said, well, he's so good, he's better than any of us, so maybe I'll die for him, because the world would be a better place if he lived, even if I had to die for him to continue to live. Paul began to speak of his condition, and he began to talk about how his eyes were having difficulties. And he said, some of you would be willing, if necessary, to even pluck out your own eyes for me. That's the kind of love that you have for me. He was saying, you have such a love for me that you would sacrifice even your sight, your own sight, in order for me to have sight. Because you believe that I would do more with sight than you could possibly ever do. He said, but you're really showing your love for me through your sacrifice. That's what he's really saying here. Your willingness to sacrifice. And let me tell you something. It's not always the sacrifice that is offered. It is the willingness to sacrifice that is applauded. Are you hearing me now? When a person is willing to do what is right, willing to sacrifice, willing to give up those things that are necessary for their own survival, necessary for their own success, necessary for their own well-being, but they're willing to give up something that they prize, something that they treasure, but they're willing to give it up for another, it is not just the fact that they gave it up. But their willingness is to be applauded. He says, because you were willing to give up. But Jesus, look at this story here. It says that even scarcely for a good man, some may even dare to die. But God takes his love beyond all of these references. We begin to see his love is superlative. His love, it goes beyond any level of love that's ever been seen, heard of, or known. He said, but God. This word demonstrates. It didn't say demonstrated. He demonstrated and he continues to demonstrate his own love towards us. It wasn't a matter of saying, now that I've demonstrated it, I don't have to do anything else other than what I've already done. He says, but no, I am yet demonstrating my love towards you. This is a continuum. It was a continuum, but in due time, he began to give expression to that love in a way that humanity had never seen or known before. God demonstrates his own love towards us. He says, and while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we're still sinning, while you're still doing whatever you were doing, it says Christ died for us. Now, I want you to understand what is really taking place here. He said, Christ died for us even while we were, this word sinners, missing the mark. It has to do with, this is God's objective for humanity. God created man for this purpose, for this intent. He said, but man rebelled against God, and man elected to go his own way, or go in a different way, a way that is opposite of God's intention. In other words, he raises up his rebellion against God, his defiance against God. He is saying, God, this is what you say, but I have a different position to take. I do not agree with you. I do not agree with you, God. I'm confronting you. I'm at a place where I'm saying, God, you're wrong, and I'm right. Can you imagine this now? Now, who are you talking to? You're talking to God. You're talking to the creator of all that is. Everything that is because of God. But yet we see man in defiance, and it says, and missing the mark. Now, listen to what it's saying here. When we miss the mark, it is not just against God, it's against all humanity. So we find ourselves fighting against ourselves in defiance of God. There's no way to win, because what happens, you're really fighting against your own nature. You're fighting against your own soul. You're fighting against your own well-being. That which God intended for your life, when we began to we have no regard or disregard for God's intentions or God's will, then we are we're engaged in self-destruction. We are killing ourselves. That's what Paul was receiving from Jesus even when he was persecuting the church. He says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute, why are you persecuting me? We begin to see the defiance of Saul, who was a religious man, thinking that he was doing God a favor, but God confronted him and said, you're fighting against me. Why are you fighting against me? Why are you standing against me? Your religion is standing against me. Your church activity, now I'm bringing it to a contemporary setting. Your church activity is fighting against me. Because what? You are missing the mark. There is a mark. There is a purpose. There is an intent that you've not come to realize as of yet. So you find yourself working and fighting against God, lest you're aiming at the right target. You see, if you're not aiming at the right target, you're missing God. Understand, it is not just about church activity. The church was not born or not given birth merely to exist. But the church was given birth to in order to bring individuals to an understanding of the kingdom of God. The rule of God, the authority of God, the reign of God. So that all will come to a place of submitting to his will and his desire, his intent for all humanity. So now we begin to see Saul, who is an offender, very well educated, fighting against God. He said, why are you persecuting me? He didn't stop there. But then he said, it is hard to kick against the prick or the goads. It is saying, in other words, it's difficult for you to fight against a knife. You cannot beat a knife. You cannot whoop a weapon. Because the more you swing at this knife, the more you're cutting yourself up. Can you imagine this? He is saying that this is self-destruction. You are falling apart in your pursuit of trying to justify your religion. Are you hearing me now? You're trying to justify your religion, and you're destroying yourself in the process of doing so. He said, so now, whatever your position is. Now, I said religion, but let's look whatever it is. To justify your position. Whatever your position is. Well, I'm doing great works. I'm pleasing God. I'm satisfying the heart and will of God. But there's a mark that God has established. And unless we are aiming at that target, our efforts are counterproductive because we are saying something other than what God is in fact saying, but yet we might have the best of intentions. Are you hearing me now? So now, he is saying you're kicking against the goads. Now, understand this. This is what he was really saying here. He said, so now we begin to see humanity missing the mark. And while they were yet sinners, Christ at that particular time said, God said, it's time for you to go to the earth. It's time for you to come, Jesus, as an illustration of my word. It's time for you to come as the illustration of my word. The word must be illustrated. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. All the while, from the very beginning, there was never a time when the word never existed. But yet the word had to be illustrated so that people can see the word rather than just hear the message. Because somewhere down the line, the message was being lost in translation. That's where Saul of Tarsus was. The message was lost in translation. People will begin at that particular point to give meaning to the word of God that the word has not really said based upon their position. This is where humanity is. So they interpreted the word based upon their current stand or their current position. The same thing that's happening today. There's no difference. There's no difference. Where's humanity now? So how do you see the word of God? How do you interpret God's word? Is it based upon where you are or where God is? You see, and God is trying to bring you to where he is rather than you are being dumbed down to the level of humanity. But yet he illustrated his word by coming in as a man, coming in humanity, becoming human, or becoming a part of the human experience. So now we begin to see the illustration of the word. Now we begin to see in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. No, nothing lost, nothing compromised, but we see the full effect of the word in human flesh. This is a man walking around, but all the while, it is the same word that was spoken of in Genesis when he says, in the beginning, when he says, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and God spoke the truth. He said, let there be, and things began to happen. Same word. Now that word is incarnate. We see this word incarnate, we begin to see the word now in human form, in human flesh, the illustration of God's truth. But then the Bible says that when he came unto his own did not recognize him. Now, there's a depth to that when he says the word, he came to his own did not recognize him because they did not recognize the expression of truth, because they were more interested in the interpretation or their private interpretation of truth. See, the truth looked different when you try to interpret it than when you begin to see it fleshed out. So he says, so now I'd much rather stay with my own interpretations. This is what it means. This is the way I see it, rather than what God intended from the very beginning. We mentioned missing the mark. So now we begin to see the sin of humanity, the Lord coming, sending his son in the midst of those that were yet sinners. So now we begin to see the illustration of that truth that he illustrated. This word illustration has to do with that which is seen. Now the word of God now is visible. The word is seen by all humanity. We see God's intent walking among us. But he's strange, isn't he? Because he doesn't act like the rest of us. He doesn't think like the rest of us. He looked like us, but he doesn't talk like us. He doesn't act like us, but yet he dwells among us. But he's dwelling among us to illustrate the full purposes and intents of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was an illustration of the will of the Father, but not just an illustration of the intent, but a demonstration of the will and intent of the Father. He was demonstrating the will of the Father. So in other words, when we begin to see certain things happening, it was demonstrating the will of the Father. But yet, if you just saw the signs, the wonders, and the miracles, and you reduce those or you minimize them to just what you saw, but you did not see further into his full intent through these particular demonstrations, you missed the whole point. And then you'll build your ministry around a particular demonstration, but yet that demonstration was an illustration of the full intent of God and not limited to or restricted to just one aspect of that particular truth. And the world today is divided because what happens, people gravitate towards a particular aspect of truth and not accept the full truth that God has made available to us. And Jesus came as a personification of the will of God so that all of that which the Father was all about was contained within the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, I want you to see this. So now, look at what he is saying here. So now, look at what this does for us. Look at how this affects us. He brings us to a place where the activity that was demonstrated, his love towards us, the activity both produces and provokes change. It produces the change and it provokes change. You see, because understand what happens. He died for us, but it was there to provoke change, but it was also there to produce change. Because if the change was not produced, then the change cannot be provoked. Listen to what I mean by this. When he said produce change, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, and we accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on Calvary, let me tell you something. You might not have realized it to its extent, to the extent that the change has occurred, but you're not the same person that you once were. I'm talking about really, I'm not talking about just a lighthearted assent to the fact that today's Easter and I like Christianity over Islam. I like Christianity better than chocolate candy and whatever. But we're talking about getting to a place where you have given your heart and life to the Lord. Let me tell you something. When you really do that, you have changed even before you do anything. Not based upon your activity yet. You see, you're going to be provoked after, but you've been changed. You've been changed. That's what happens. It produces change. Change is produced within you through acceptance, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord. And what it means there, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But does that necessarily mean that you've come to the place of realizing the extent of change that has occurred within you? You see, you've been changed, but you've not realized it. That's why you're sitting here now. That's why you're being instructed now. Because the objective is to help you to come to the realization of the extent of change that has already occurred among the believers. Paul had to keep preaching to them and teaching them because he wanted them to understand the depth of change that has already occurred within them. Did you not know that you've been crucified with Christ? Did you not know that this is happening, that you were baptized into his death? Did you not know? He was reminding them of the extent of change that had occurred within them. We mentioned already about the unbeliever did not realize that the sin debt had been paid. So therefore, he remains a sinner because he does not take full advantage of the provision that has been made for him or her as a result of Jesus Christ dying. But then we see the Christian who does not understand or realize the extent of change that has occurred within him already, so that he can be provoked towards the activities that he or she must be engaged. What must we do as a result of having been changed? What kind of activity must we be engaged in as a result of becoming new creatures in Christ? And understand this, because now what's working inside of us? This is what Easter's all about. The resurrection power of God is working in us. It is no longer a matter of saying, now I am using my own strength in order to accomplish a particular thing. No, I died. No, I've been buried. No, the old life is now done away with. And as a result of that, God, if he raised Jesus from the dead, understand this, I have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. He is now sovereign over my life. He now rules and reigns over me. He says, so now when he was raised from the dead, I was raised in newness of life. Newness of life. What does it mean? Newness of life means now the ability of Christ is working in me. The divine ability of Christ is working in me so that the Lord can order my life, because he has empowered me and continues to empower me to do his will. Now, we understand the objective as it relates to the individual. It is saying that now that I'm born again. But look at the provocation. I'm born again. Now I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved from the power of sin. I'm saved from the penalty of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. But now, why am I saved? Why am I saved? We have to be provoked now. I'm saved to participate in the work of Christ. I'm saved to be a part of what the Lord is doing. Now we begin to look at the individual salvation. Now we're moving into a corporate effort. We're looking at activities that will involve all of us, so that now we are in fact involved in kingdom business. I mentioned yesterday to those that were a part of the discipleship or the gathering. I said it is not a matter of getting to a place where, let me think of this. We're not just at a place where we are personally saved, or it's a personal thing, but we understand that the corporate has to do with society. It has to do with society. The Lord is saying, now you are being positioned to make a difference in the whole world. You are being positioned to utilize what God has done in you in order to change your whole environment. Do you realize this? So you're not just sitting back twiddling your thumbs and saying, I wish things were different. I wish things would get better. I'm just ashamed of all this stuff that's going on in the world. I get this all the time when I'm getting my hair cut at the barbershop. Everybody, oh, it's a shame, isn't it? Did you see what's happening in the news today? Do you know what's happening this place and that place? I get tired of people. I want to be aware and alert of what's going on in the world, but I don't want to just hear about it. I don't want to just hear about it so that it just put me in a state of depression, so that I'm just saying, oh, this thing is so bad and things are getting worse. And if things continue to go as they're going, eventually I wonder if we'll have anything left. Would there be anything left for us? But understand what God has done. He has called us to be participants into what he is doing in the world today. So now we are being provoked. The word of God is a provocation to bring us, the church, to a place of action. To bring the church to a place of action. And the reason that we can engage in these activities is because the very resurrection power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is now working in you and in me. Oh, I'm telling you, that's a lot of power, isn't it? If you believe that he raised him from the dead, you also believe that he will raise your mortal body. He will raise your mortal body. Now, he's talking about if he can raise your mortal body, if Jesus was raised as a first fruit, it is saying that the day will come that even your mortal body. See, you're not living really for your mortal bodies. You're not just living for your mortal bodies because you have seen beyond this thing of mortality. That's no longer a frightening thing. That's no longer your handicap. Because it is not just about survival in this life, but it's a matter of saying, Lord, how can I be so used with the life that you have afforded me right here and now? How can I be useful to you with the life that you give me right here and now so that I am fully engaged in the activities that you have assigned me to? Because I don't want to miss the mark. I don't want to miss the mark and it becomes all about me. I want it to be all about you. So understand this. He wants us to know that truth. He wants us to know that truth. And it's sad to say that the church, for the most part, has not come to realize this truth. We might understand something of salvation to a degree, but we don't understand as much as God intends the purpose of salvation. Why are we, in fact, saved? What is the purpose and intent of our salvation? God is wanting to take us beyond us so that we are engaged in kingdom work. I mentioned this, what I said the other day. I said, we're not building the kingdom. The kingdom is already established. You see, the kingdom is, we don't build the kingdom. He didn't say, upon this rock, I'll build the kingdom. Did he? What did he say? First of all, it was a revelation of Christ, right? See, he said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then he said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has made this known to you. And now you're no longer Simon, but now you're Peter. And here's what he says, and upon this rock, I will build not my kingdom, right? What did he say? My church. Because the kingdom is not under construction. See, the kingdom doesn't necessarily mean to be built. There are people talking, we're building the kingdom. They don't know what I'm talking about. Building the kingdom. You ain't building no kingdom. The kingdom is already built and established. We're not building the kingdom. You may be building your own kingdom, but you ain't building the kingdom. The kingdom is already built. So now, what has to be built? The church. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Not your church, my church. So he says, in essence, he says the revelation of Christ. So our reference point goes back to Christ. Everything goes back to Christ and him crucified. That's why when we speak of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they also speak of the gospel of the kingdom. And it says speaking or preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no distinction between these messages. They are all one and the same. So now he is saying, in essence, when you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, you're preaching the message of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. That's where we stand. It's all about. But now he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon the revelation of Christ, I will build my church. So everything is held together by Jesus Christ, right? Are you still tracking me? Everything is held together by Christ. So it is the proper illustration of Christ to the world that will bring things together. When we preach Christ rightly, then those who have a heart for Christ will be rightly assembled. You see, the only way the assembly is going to be the way the assembly is ultimately to become is that Jesus Christ must be preached rightly. That's why I was so proud of our young people when they were ministering, is because they depicted Christ as he is and not the way they wanted him to be. Are you hearing this? And we want to send out a whole lot of ministers that will do just that. We want to connect with ministers that do that. We want churches to do that. Stop preaching stuff. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. Don't preach benefits, preach Christ, preach Jesus.
And please, congregations, have a heart for Christ, not a selfish heart, because I'm talking about the demonstration of His love, His selfless love, His sacrificial love. That's the kind of love He wants to have develop within you, and not getting to a place where you become self-serving and it's all about you. If that be the case, that's the wrong kind of love. That kind of love is selfish, and it's only concerned about the well-being of the individual. Individualism and individual. That's not the right message. It has to be an inclusive message that will cover the whole world. God so loved what? The whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, His love, understand when He talks about the love of God, understand what He's really saying here. It is not saying that His love is of such that He is permissive to all activity. That's not permissive love. It's not saying, I'm permissive to any activity you may be engaged in. No, it is directive love. It is instructive love. It is transformational love. So it brings that individual into compliance with His will. That's the whole objective of His love. He says, so now God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son to bring about redemption. It is redemptive love. So now what happens, we're brought to the place of being saved. That's the love of God, is for salvation. So now what happens, now it will bring individuals into compliance and into conformity to His will. And it will also produce among us a sense of connectivity. We are connected. We are joined together. We are no longer fragments of the body of Christ, but we become one. Are you hearing this? That's the whole thing. Because without that, it's not about my church or your church, about we got the largest this and we're doing the best of that. It's about, how is the Lord being glorified? Because upon this rock I'll build my church, not the kingdom. The kingdom is established, but the church must be subject to the order that's established by the kingdom. That's the whole, His kingdom is established, but if the church does not submit herself to the kingdom, and I'm talking about churches, then those churches will be left out of the kingdom. So now, listen to what we're saying here. So now we begin to see He demonstrates His love towards us. The activity, we understand that it provokes change, it produces change, it provokes, this is love in action. Now we move towards activity. This is love in action. Now, I have a few things I want to share in this, because we mentioned about people can get engaged in what's called the theoretical application of truth. That truth is untested and unproven. Truth that is untested is really not truth, but it's under the guise of truth. You see, and that's what happens. The enemy is the deceiver. Don't ever believe that you can't be deceived. Don't ever believe you can't be deceived. Let me ask you, everybody in here one time or another was single. How many married their childhood sweetheart? Let me see some hands. Married their childhood sweetheart. Praise God for you. Now, how many didn't marry your childhood sweetheart? You see, I applaud you that married your childhood sweetheart. But how many didn't marry? Wave at. I didn't see any hands. How many didn't marry you? You see. So the rest of y'all, what happened? How many are married? How many of you are married? How many are married? Let me start there, because there may be a lot of singles here. How many are married? Okay. That's about right then. So the majority did not marry your childhood sweetheart. Why? Huh? They weren't the right one, right? Okay, they weren't the right one. Let me ask you another question then. Why did you fall in love with them? Why did you think they were the right one? Huh? Why did you think they were the right one? You were duped into believing. Are you still tracking me now? You were duped into believing that this is the one that you were willing and ready to spend the rest of your life with. Now, listen to what we're saying here. Let me tell you something. Not only that, you can take this and you can trace many other activities within our lives where we believed a particular thing to be a particular way, and then we discovered that it wasn't all that it looked like it was, like it was trumped up to be. So the thing that I'm speaking of in this, is that the enemy is the master of deception. The enemy is the master of deception. The thing is that how does he do it? He will mode of operation does not change. He will bring people to a place of believing a thing to be a particular way, merely to later on discover that it wasn't the way you thought it was. But here's the thing, is that we always think of ourselves as being exempt from that. No one can fool me. That's why I wanted you to raise your hand, because I wanted you to know that you've already been fooled. So if you've been fooled one time, guess what? You could be fooled a second time, and a third time, and a fourth, you follow? So I'm trying to bring you to a place of realizing something. If you can be fooled, and you're subject to being fooled, don't ever believe that the master of deception is not busy at work trying to fool you. That's his whole objective. So now, this is what he is doing, in essence. He will get you to the place of embracing something that's not real, but yet it looks so real. It looks so genuine. That's it. That's the deal. And then you realize, sometimes when it's much later in life, it's not all that. So now, what do you want to do? So therefore, look what we have to do. Here's the antidote from being fooled. Looking unto the unchangeable one. The unchangeable one. There's one that never changes. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and he will always be forevermore. So now, what do? We make sure that our efforts are directed towards helping you to see, to know, and to understand Jesus. That's it. That's it. Don't go any further than that. It is to see, know, and understand Jesus. Not just what Jesus did, but who Jesus is, because he did out of his being. You see that? So when that illustration is occurring, and we are helping you to see Christ for who he is, then what that will do, that will sharpen your sense of discernment, so that going forward, you'll not be duped by all of those other things that are there, sent forth by the enemy to distract you. Now, am I making any sense to you? Am I making any sense? Because, you see, you're not all that smart. Stop trying to fool yourself. See, none of us, we ain't that smart. So we need the unchangeableness. We need the unchangeable one in order to be established within our life. Now, let me go on. I look at what we are saying here. So now, that's the theoretical truth, untested and proven. So how do we act out of our faith? What do we do? See, what do we do? So the cross, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. One person said, he preached Jesus Christ, but he doesn't say a whole lot. The cross doesn't have to say much, because the cross demonstrates. The cross doesn't have to say much, because it shows much. When you show forth the truth, you don't have to say a whole lot of stuff. And what I'm saying is that I'm not saying that we're not to share as we're sharing here. But listen to what I'm saying here. I'm saying that even in your silence, you're saying more than most people say with the most developed vocabulary in the world. Because their vocabulary, they cannot articulate what you are, in fact, articulating in and through your life. So we're sending you forth as witnesses. You see, we mentioned that God demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. But look what he also does. He is saying that's not the end of the demonstration or the illustration. He prepares us so that we become his witness. We become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. So now, see, it's no longer theoretical, it's proven. Every one of these ideologies that humanity had embraced in the past, they all have been shaken. The kingdoms of the world are being shaken. Do you realize communism has been shaken? You see, Marxism, Nazism, you name all of the isms, they have been shaken. Let me tell you something. Don't ever believe that even our democratic system is being tested and shaken. I mentioned the other day is that de Tocqueville said that it was an experiment of democracy. Don't ever think that socialism has been shaken. All of the systems of the world have been shaken because, you see, there's fallibility in every system. I had a long argument with a dear friend of mine from another country. In fact, he's a well-known evangelist, very well-known. If I call his name, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. So I'm going to be very careful. Yesterday, I let the cat out the bag. It made it too easy for them to figure out who I was talking about. But we would argue. We had a heated debate. How do you put it? A heated debate. In fact, it was an African brother in the room with us, and he thought that we were angry with one another. He said, and he had to stop and say, no, Woodrow and I are good friends. That's why we are talking the way we talk here. But his defense was for the Constitution of America, the United States. His whole thing was saying, if America could just live up to her Constitution, then this nation would be a better nation. And I said, well, let me care to differ with you. I said, do you realize that the Constitution is a flawed document, that there are things contained within our Constitution that's not inclusive of all people? I said, the only infallible document is the Word of God. I said, so that part of truth that's contained within the Constitution was a product of the Word of God. So when we take out of the Constitution or we place within the Constitution the truth of God, then we can stake our claim upon that. But just to believe that a group of men can come together and speak with such authority that they can frame a document that will give full expression to the will of God, then you got some issues, you see. So therefore, we're saying that the only thing that's infallible is the Word of God. So now, we move beyond that. So now, the cross of Christ is really, I want you to see this, it was really the expression of the unseen cross. And this is what I think it was Stanley Jones said. He talked about the unseen cross of the heart of God. The unseen cross upon the heart of God. In other words, we see the cross, but that was before the cross, an unseen cross. That was an unseen. I'd never seen it this way. That was an unseen cross, an invisible cross. See, Jesus, y'all said this last week, the biggest agony on the part of Jesus Christ was not just the physical pain that he experienced, but it was the emotional pain. You see, the thing that the time when he was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? When the Father had to turn his back upon his own son. Can you imagine that? as much and as connected as the Father is to the Son, the time when the Father had to turn his back to Son. Now, I want you to understand this. Can you imagine the insult of if a person is speaking to you, you're saying, and they turn their back? Can you imagine? That's an insult, isn't it? That's pain. You say, do you hear me? I'm looking in a different direction. I'm not paying attention to you now. Can you imagine the agony of separation from that which is known throughout all eternity? That was the agony. But here's the other part. The agony of the Father, because the Father always loved the Son. He did not separate himself from the love of the Son. But here's what happens. So I would venture to say that even in this, that was a painful thing to allow himself to be separated from his Son. It was like, I was told the story many, many years ago about the individual who was on this boat, and there were many other people on the boat. But what happened, the boat was capsized, and only a few could get into the lifeboats. So as they were putting people in the lifeboats, the individual had decided that he would give his life. He said, now, you can give his life. He said, but you can save either this person that's unsaved or your own son who is saved. And he said, well, I know my son loved the Lord. I know that my son has given his life to the Lord, but this person isn't saved. He said, so if he dies, he's going to hell. But if my son dies, he's going to experience the glories of heaven. So the father had to make a decision. Now, the story was being told in a church. And he was telling this story. This person was telling the story about what happened. He said, so what the father said, he said, so I had to save a stranger and allow my own son to perish. He said, can you imagine the kind of agony and pain that I was under to sacrifice my own son for a person that I did not know, because my son is saved and the other person is not saved? So as he was speaking, somebody, a fellow, raised his hand up and he said, sir, can I have a word to speak to the congregation? He said, I know everything about the story that you're telling. He said, in fact, I was there when this particular event occurred, because when it happened, you made an awesome and ultimate sacrifice. He said, but not only that, he identified himself. I was that lost son. I was that lost son. I'm in town now, and I decided to come to your church, but I'm the lost son. And I want to let you know, with that degree of love that you expressed towards me, I've given my heart and life to Jesus, and now I've become an evangelist. Do you see? You see? So that was the love of Christ. He turned his back because he looked beyond the death of his son. Jesus submitted to death because he saw into the future, as Isaiah would say, many sons being brought to glory. Now, I'm almost done, but I want you to see. This is what, I don't know how we're going to, I just want to show you 4th chapter of Hebrew. Let's look at 4th chapter of Hebrew and verse 14. I just want you to see this, and then I'll close, because I want you to have some time with your families and some other things to do today. But this is what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4, let's start verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. It says, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Are you hearing something here? I want you to see what he's saying. He says, seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. In other words, here is the physical Jesus. Jesus, God incarnate, the Word of God in flesh. The thing that I continue to say to you, congregation, is that once he was incarnate, he can never be unincarnated. In other words, there's a man now. There's a man sitting in heaven. You see, there's a man sitting in heaven now. And he says, so now we have, he wasn't a high priest that was after the order of the Levitical priesthood either. He was after the order of Melchizedek. They couldn't trace his origin as a priest. In other words, he wouldn't qualify as a priest otherwise. But he became a high priest. How? Because he passed through the heavens. The only one that could pass. The others would go into the holy place, the holy of holies, the holy place, because of his lineage and otherwise. But here Jesus Christ went into the heavens. He passed through the heavens. He said, so he's the high priest. So he became a high priest because he has passed through the heavens. And when he passed through the heavens, now he broke this barrier. He broke the barrier of the heavenlies. So now we begin to see the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that which is upon the earth has passed through the barriers of heavens, the heavenlies. And now he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father. So do you see that? He has passed. So now we begin to see that which is from the earth now sitting. He brought his earthly body into the heavenlies as the first fruit. There's a lot of scriptures to support that. But to understand what has happened, the dynamic of what took place when Jesus broke that barrier. Now, if he did it, guess what's going to happen? You that are saved are going to break the barrier too. I mean, the barrier's already broken. You're going to enter in. In fact, right now, the Bible says you're already there because you're in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. So now, I mean, I'm excited about it, but I understand, and I'm trying to contain myself. But listen, he has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. He says, so now, seeing that he has done this, so if that be the case, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. What God has given us, let's hold fast to our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The Christian way of loving myself, for I see my neighbor in myself, is empathetic. It is not just, you see, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. What is the Christian way of loving myself? I love myself in a new way. Because now I see myself, I see my neighbor in myself. In other words, when I see you, I really see a reflection of who I am. You see, I see who I am. I see myself. No longer am I just seeing you. How could you ever get in that kind of mess? No, I see me. I see the propensity of all that you do and all that you say and all that you are in myself. You see that? I see myself. I really see myself. It's no longer. You see the empathetic. You see, Jesus came in the flesh so that he could identify and relate to our human experiences. We have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with all of our infirmities because he was brought to earth in order to identify with us fully. When I made my first trip to Nigeria, I looked around and I found myself. I found myself. I said, that's why I do that. That's why I think this way. That's how. That's why I act the way I act. You see, because there were certain things that I saw. That's why I like the foods that I like. You follow? That's why I like the food. I wonder, why is it that I like certain things? I like certain things. And then we begin to look at also in Nigeria. Family is so significant in Nigeria and in Africa. Family is very important. And I said, that's why we begin to see the family connections and the relatedness and all those things. Because what happens, there are certain things that are deeply embedded into our psyche that we're not even aware that is there. Until we come to the place of connecting with, let's say, a people group or whatever that is doing and acting the same way. People call it going to the motherland. But understand, there are certain things about me. When my son hadn't seen me, my oldest son, Maurice, I came to school. You know, he's the son before we were married. When Maurice was at the school, he hadn't seen me in a long time, and I showed up, and he said, "Your dad's here." And he looked at me, "My dad?" And he said, "Oh, my dad." He said, then he measured me and looked at himself. He said, "That's why I'm so short." That's why everything, he just looked at himself and looked at me. That's why he said, "Now walk, Dad." I walk. He said, "That's why I walk this way. That's why I think, you follow?" Because there were certain things in me that he had questions about himself, but he found himself in me. Are you following me now? So we find, but that's not all. This is what happens. We find ourselves in Christ now. But because here's what happens. He has passed through the heavens, and we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our frailties, because he can relate to our frailties, because he has been subject to the same things that we have been subject to. Even if he didn't participate, he could understand. He said, "I can understand how you could think this way, because I was born among men that thought this way." You follow? So now, this is what happened. And he was tempted at all points, but yet not without sin. Yet without sin. He did not give in to sin. We do not have a high priest who, this is what the message says, we do not have high priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testings, experienced it all but the sin. So let us walk upright, let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept the help. This is what the Amplifier says here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Therefore, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Oh, I love that. Just when we need it. So now, that's what the resurrection is all about. He has passed through the heavens. So now we have a representative of humanity sitting on the right hand of God. One representing the whole of humanity. And let me tell you something else. When you get there, there's going to be a familiar ring to the environment. Not that you will. You're going to still be amazed. Because eye has not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has it entered into the thoughts of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But there's going to be something familiar about heaven. Do you realize that? When we get there, I'm 65 years old. The thing that we're promised, how many years are we promised now? 4 score 20. What is that? How many is that? Huh? No, it's not. That's 70, isn't it? That's 70. 70. Huh? 3 score and 10. 3 score and 10. That's 70 years. That's 3 score and 10. That's our promise, right? 3 score and 10. 70 years. But understand this. So in the promise, how many years do I have? 5 years. They say that men don't live as long as women do. They said that women outlive. They said women, said men usually die around 68. This was back years ago. They said they lived by 68, 70. They said, but women live 73, 74, 75. Now it's been changed. It's up in the 80s now. They've had women living up in the 80s, and men are now making it until the late 70s. But even in this, what are we preparing for? What are we preparing for? He has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. So we can go boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and ask for grace to help in the time of need. So that whatever it takes to get through this life, God has provided for us, so us to be effective in the assignments given. But when we get there, we're going to say, oh, this is why I react the way I acted. This is why I thought the way I thought. Just like it was in Africa, I found myself. You ain't found yourself like you're going to find yourself when you're in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever in your glorified body. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for raising or resurrecting Jesus from the dead so that death has been conquered. And now we're seated with him, and we anticipate and long for the time when mortality will be swallowed up in life. My prayer, O God, is that each and every one here will begin to look beyond this life as we know it, to realize that there's more to life than this. That your promise for life begins when we accept you as Lord. We enter into the kingdom when we surrender all to you. But yet we see the unfolding of what we have received as we continue to trust you. Let this become reality for those that's in this place. That we'll not get caught up in religious activities and caught up into things that merely appease the conscience or the flesh for a moment. But yet have such great consequences. May we, Lord, love the truth. May we love the truth, O God, because we realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, draw by your Spirit those that have not come to you this day on this Resurrection Sunday. Let there be new births occurring among us. Those that are lost, may they realize their lostness, that they may be found. Those, Lord, that's out of fellowship, may they be drawn to the cross, so that they are at a place of realizing that they've been set free from the bondages of sin, so that they no longer walk in the bondages that they've been set free from. So we thank you for this. We give you the honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.